The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
To begin today's message, in the 90s, Mr. and Mrs. Potter were compelled to take their three-week-old daughter to the hospital. And there the doctors found that she had a spastic colon. And the reason for the problem, the doctor said, was too much stress. Three-week-old baby. Sound impossible? It's not impossible. The three-week-old baby was absorbing the stress in the family. The family was threatened with enormous bills trying to keep up with the Joneses and try to have the nice car and have the nice house. And the husband and the wife were lacking money. They were fighting amongst themselves. And the little baby knew nothing of the parents' problems. But the baby sensed the turmoil, sensed the conflict, and began to suffer from too much stress. It was passed on to the newborn. And I believe this was part of an epidemic that occurred in the 90s, all through the 90s, and it was this, drivenness. We've become a people in our society, I think, that are driven. We're driven in our society. We've got to be a part of the fast track, we believe. And we're taught that we're supposed to be more and we're supposed to do more. And I remember in particular, there was a period of time during the 90s when women were really targeted heavily. Do you remember some of the TV advertisements that they would show these women? And the women were good mothers. They were great wives and great cooks, but they were also models, beautiful models. And they were pictured as being executive, corporate executive level as well. You see, they could do it all. But it's an untrue picture, of course. But this is what we were sold. This is how we were supposed to be. And the whole world has been speeded up, and we're supposed to be doing more, being more, accomplishing more. And all across the board, it's expected that we should be more important, to have the nice house, to have the nice car, to have everything that everybody could possibly have, and always keeping up with the Joneses, of course. I remember a story I read in a book a number of years ago. It was Mary was her name, and she found herself deeply fatigued and depressed, and she went to a hospital and checked in looking for help, and her doctor arrived, and she said cheerfully to the doctor, "I need you to fix me. I need you to fix me. Can you fix me? I got to get back to work so I can pull my load again." And so he asked her, well, what she did for relaxation. She said, well, I read law journals. And he asked again, is that all you do? Isn't there anything else you do? And she says, well, sometimes I track the stock market. But you understand, we have a world now where we're driven to succeed. We're driven to have more, more and more. But she couldn't see what everybody else saw, that she was driven. And today, according to many scientists, they say, that is the psychological scientist, that part of our life, that all of us, every one of us, are now people driven by some different kinds of things. And yet we cover up our drivenness in a certain way because we take negative traits and we masquerade them as being positives. And so we take weaknesses and we make them appear as though they are strengths in the world's eyes. Things that we do earn us certain strokes, you see. And we get attaboys for being a certain way in life today, applauded for our relentless dedication to hard work, don't we? We've got to perform. And now a lot of companies are laying off individuals, and then other people have to wear two hats. They've got to do two jobs, and they have to be just as successful as they were at the two, when they were only doing one. But you understand, today in our world, isn't it true that we admire people that doggedly determined to stay fit? People are driven, aren't they, to stay young looking today. It's bad to get old. And so people are driven to go to gyms. And so you see these gyms with all these people in them on their stair steppers. And everybody's working and working and working hard to look the look and to be trim. And please, I'm not trying to excuse myself here. I hope you understand that I need to get in that gym. But look, we see these thousands of gyms, and what else? Plastic surgery has really grown to be a fantastic business, hasn't it? They're making tons of money as they're trimming people and shaping them and making them all look the way we're all supposed to look. And so we have people today that have a driving desire to be financially secure, and others who are driven to help others so that they, in some cases, feel better about themselves. And there are people today that are simply housewives, but they're driven to have absolute order in the house because everybody thinks they have to be perfect, you see. And so I say this. You understand you can have a very beautiful watch, and it can have the most expensive watch spring in it. And if you wind that watch just to the right amount, the spring will work, the watch will work, and it'll serve you for years faithfully. But what happens if you continually overwind that watch? Eventually that spring will snap. As I say, spring has sprung. And what happens is it's destroyed. And only an expensive repair can make it work again. But my point is, we're like this in our lives, you see. We're overwinding ourselves, I believe. We're driven by so many things. And some pressure, of course, is valuable in life. We've got to have some. But too much pressure, I think, can be destructive. And I believe that you and I live in a period of time where Satan has actually influenced life to get things going faster and faster, to make things so that they have planned obsolescence, and so you buy something and then it just lasts so long, and we're struggling like a person that's drowning, trying to keep our head above water, and this is all we can ever do. You can never get ahead, it seems, never get money saved, and never be able to really relax much at all. We're driven. We're a people driven, and our whole society is set up like this. So today I want to talk about some of the ways we're driven, and I want to talk about how can we find the right balance, as it were. What is it that drives us? And is there an answer? Is there a right perspective to have in life? So there is this example of the violin. If the violin strings are too loose, and you just drag the bow across them, you'll get a flat sound, won't you? If, on the other hand, they're too tight and too much pressure, you're going to get a high, shrill sound. There is a balance in life, isn't there? There is a balance. We need to have some pressure so that we'll achieve. We need to have some pressure so that we'll move off our chair and turn off the television and get something done. We need some pressure, but we're living in a world that I believe has just gone insane. And so everybody out there, I see to one degree, is driven. And I want to say this. I think the proper balance in life has to start in one single place. Not being driven by all the pressures, all of those values and standards of the world out there that affect us. It has to start one place, and it's realizing this vital truth. It's not about you. It isn't about you. You see, we think everything is about us. We think in terms of what we want to be. We think, what should I do with my life? What are my goals? What are my ambitions? And how can I attain what I want in my future? You see, our world just consists of ourselves. That is, our own personal world and what relates to us. And we become driven because we forget there is something so much bigger going on. The purpose of our life is not just about how you and I feel and what we can get and what it is that we want. Our purpose and our destiny, as it were, is so much bigger than that. You and I, we were created by someone else, not ourselves. And we forget about that. We were placed here by God, and He has a purpose for each one of us. And it's bigger than us. And our lives then, to have the right peace, the right harmony, and the right perspective, have to be, our life should be, must be, about Him. And once we see that, our whole perspective changes in life, and how we treat one another, and how we work at our jobs, and how we handle our money. All of those things change. And we need to remember this. Let's go to Job 12, Job 12, and verse 7. says this, "But ask now the beasts, and they'll teach you, and the fowls of the air, and they'll tell you." They're not stressed out like we are, except where we've infected them with our crazy way of life. "Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto you. Who knows not in all these that the hand of the Lord has wrought this?" He's the one that created it all, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and even the breath of mankind. It's not about us, is it? Remember that song, "He's got the whole world in His hands"? That's what that scripture is saying. It's all His, and it belongs to Him, and we with it. We only exist, and we continue to exist because of God. Do you remember in Acts 17, where Paul says about the Greeks, he says, you know, they got something right. And he said it was this, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." Yes, it's true, isn't it? And when we have that perspective, I think it really helps us. Let's go to Psalm 139. Think for a moment. The whole purpose of this vast spiraling universe is to be a training ground for you and for me to learn to develop godly character. We're just a small planet, aren't we, in a very tiny solar system. And in a small galaxy called the Milky Way, and yet that Milky Way itself is spiraling in as it does, and it is cascading through space at actually millions of miles an hour. And here we sit, totally unaware of it. Isn't that an amazing thought? And yet at the same time, the wheat fields are blowing in Iowa, aren't they? You see, there's a blade of grass somewhere pushing its way up through the earth out here. And there is water shimmering on Big Bear Lake as the sun hits it. And all of this is so beautiful, and every bit of it was created for you and me. It's a beautiful thing to me. The being who became Jesus Christ and who walked this earth, actually the scriptures say, created all of this for us. And it's therefore what Jesus Christ is doing with this vast solar system and this tiny planet and that blade of grass and you and I as we sit here. That's the only way, that is through Him and understanding what He's doing, is the only way that we can find out who we are, a universe created for you. Dr. Michael Denton is a senior research scientist in human molecular genetics in Otago, New Zealand. He states in his research, it all led him to this conclusion. Listen to this. "All the evidence available in the biological sciences support the core proposition that the cosmos is a specially designed whole with life and mankind as its fundamental goal and purpose." You imagine that? Studying that science the way he has, and he sees that it's all for us? It's all here designed for us. It's an amazing truth. All of this designed for us, the entire cosmos, to support our life. And the reason is this. God has a great, transcendent purpose. David realized this, and he wrote in Psalm 139. Let me go there first. Probably be a good idea, wouldn't it? Psalm 139. I asked you guys to go, but I neglected to go there. Psalm 139. It's just a beautiful scripture that really makes, I think, a point clear. And God is not a respecter of persons. And so in verse 14 through 16, here's what it says. "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works," he writes, "and that my soul knows right well." And then he says, "My substance was not hid from you when I was made in secret and curiously wrought or created in the lower parts of the earth. Your eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, that is, before it was even formed." I remember watching Discovery Channel, and I watched the little embryo as it develops, and the heart is beating at a certain point in life, and it's pumping blood around the embryo. There isn't a single vein or artery there. The veins and arteries close around the blood. Now, who told it to do that? You see? as yet unperfect. That is, God has commanded that this is how it's going to work. So all his members were written, which are in continuance, were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. And so God created him specifically. And I remind us of this. We don't think of it, do we? God created you specifically for a great transcendent purpose. Each one of us. Boy, that changes our perspective, doesn't it? Is getting that deadline met? How important is that in the context of why we're created? Yes. Or are we subject to the tyranny of the urgent? And are we a people that are driven? We're awesome. We're awesome as a creation. You could study the eyeball, which I did in the eighth grade, and I still remember my little project. I got a B on it or something. But, you know, there's no question when you start looking at the vitreous humor and you start looking at the eyeball, it could have never evolved. It had to be created, and it had to be created at the same time that the body was created and the optical nerve was created. Every piece of that had to be created at the same time for any of it to work. And it's just an awesome miracle in itself. And I know that today, I think I used this analogy before, but years ago when computers were not as fast and not as miniaturized as they are now, but they said how it would be a computer that could do what the human brain could do would be the size of the state of Texas and several miles high. And our brain does so much, and it's just an amazing thing. And God made us according to his plan. Let's go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. It's in him. It's not about us. It's in him. It's the understanding of why we're living. And it gives us a perspective when we realize this, when we think about it. Ephesians 1. Being in harmony with his plan. That's when we have peace. That's when we have calm. That's when these things don't get to us. We aren't having nervous breakdowns over everything. We're not living and managing our lives by crisis if we keep this perspective. Ephesians 1 and verse 18. Ephesians 1 and verse 18. Here's what God wants us to understand. That the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, and that we might know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Long before you and I ever knew him, he knew us. And he had his eye on you. And he has a future plan for you and me. And he wants us to be able to see this hope of our calling. There's a plan that matters. There's something big going on that so many are unaware of. And there is a destiny that he has for us. That should drive us. It should excite us. It should ignite a fire in us, and that we should be driven to seek that destiny and not panicking and living from day to day, just struggling day to day to get by. It should be a consuming passion, I believe. There is glory ahead, it says. There is an inheritance coming. And my question today is, do we see it? Or are we caught up in all the distractions of life? All these pressures, peer pressure, bills, recognition needs. All of these things are trivial by comparison to what God is doing in our lives. He created you and me just like he did Davis, and he placed a spirit in us and he calls us. He makes us then, when we were conceived, he put a spirit in man in us. And then through this spirit he calls us. And you and I are the single most important thing that God ever has created. And the value that we are to him is of enormous value. I want you to think about this. Who was willing to die for you? Why would a creator empty himself? Why would he do that and come down here and take the shape of a human being and walk around in the muck and the mire of this world when he lived in a glorious place in heaven? Why would he do that? And why would he die? And I ask you, would you die for a dog? You love your dog that much? Would you die for it? You might sacrifice for it, wouldn't you? Would you die for a porpoise, a little smarter perhaps? or an elephant that's bigger. What would you die for? Something you valued with great value. And that reminds us how important we are to Him. Look what He was willing to do for us. Ecclesiastes 4, if you will. That's a context that I wanted to build, and then I want to ask the question today, what's driving us? What is it in our life that's driving us? What's motivating us? Is it that vision? Is it that understanding? Is it the kingdom of God? Is it what really matters and our purpose in life? Every one of us has to have a purpose. If we don't have a purpose, we are like a ship without a rudder. Look outside there. You see the people driving down the street? Go look at Los Angeles. Go stand on any corner and watch the people drive up. Look at the expression in their eyes. They have no burning, transcendent desire. They have no hope that transcends their everyday life, that is exciting them and driving them, you see. And it, without a hope and without a plan and a purpose, like a ship without a rudder, yes, they have the hope that someday they will end up in the port of their choice, as it were. They hope to one day have a good family. They hope to one day have a nice home and have children and the happiness they seek. But they don't really know how to get there. And they're driven by so many distractions. They hope to drift into that port. No, you've got to have a clear vision of where you want to go in order to ever get there. You will not get there. This whole concept of the kingdom of God, many paths all going to the same place. Really, try that out in Granada Hills. How does that work? You're going in 100 different places. No, God in the Bible says one way, and it's His way. When we're in harmony with that way, we are going to get to the port of our choice, His choice, if we're in line with Him. And so it is, there are hundreds of thousands, perhaps, of conscious and unconscious emotions that drive us. And I want to discuss a few of them, some of the obvious ones, and sort of put them and our Christian life in perspective to a certain degree. Solomon wrote something, I think, of great value here in Ecclesiastes. He was so wise. And in chapter 4 and verse 4, here's one of the first things I think people are driven by. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 4. Again, I considered all the travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. In other words, a man might labor hard and he might very skillfully build something very nice. And what happens? He's envied by his neighbor. His neighbor doesn't go, wow, that's really great. I'm so impressed and congratulations. His neighbor envies it. And that's why the 10th commandment is about coveting. But you see this everywhere. I know the TV ads, and I don't watch a lot of TV, but I see this ad all the time where the one fellow buys a new car and his neighbor sees it. And he's so envious because he has such a beautiful car. And the implication is you need to have the beautiful car that the neighbor has. And isn't this what we talk about, keeping up with the Joneses? Isn't this what fuels our whole economy? Remember that one movie where Michael Douglas Jr. said, greed is good, and it keeps things going. It's fueling our economy. But you understand my point, is that we've got to keep things going. We've got to keep getting what others have. We've got to keep up with the Joneses and have the nice house. Over to Ecclesiastes 1. So I remind us today, look, materialism is affecting us on a vast scale. We can't let ourselves become distracted by it. We can't become affected by the drive for materialism in life today. One prestigious college professor was lecturing his students on the value of English literature and the importance of great literature, and he explained that some books in his mind were indispensable and in fact life-changing. And he asked the students, if you had only one book that you could have, what book would you choose of all the literature that's out there? And one enterprising co-ed spoke up and she said, why, the checkbook, of course. I know. Funny. But isn't that what our lives are about? Pretty interesting point. The checkbook. Because this is what we've got to do in life. We're no longer human beings. We're consumers. That's what we're called. That's how we're viewed. And so people go to school and they study psychology and they study sociology so that they can design advertisements to make you feel dissatisfied so that you will go out and buy more stuff. And this is on every television program practically. You're going to see every advertisement there is. They're all trying to do this to us to get us to buy more, to want more, and to need more. And you know what they do? They make us think that if we have more, we're going to be happy. But it's impossible. Having more and more does not ever make anybody happy. And the reason is because of human nature. If you make $25,000 a year, you can live on that okay, but you think what? Well, 30 would be better. And if you have 30, you're thinking 50. And we're always thinking if whatever we have, we want more. Because human nature is never satisfied. And Ecclesiastes makes an interesting point in chapter 1 and verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea isn't full. You see, all of the adult toys can run right into my house, you know, and I probably would never be full. I could think of other things I'd like to buy. Are we like that? All the rivers running into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. Under the place from where the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And I would extend this, if you'd let me do that, that we are insatiable. We always want more. And so it's never going to satisfy. But you see, there's a little happiness, isn't there? When you buy a new toy, a new VCR, a new television, it's kind of fun, isn't it? How long does it last? Maybe a week or two? And don't you get used to it? Yeah, it doesn't last long, does it? It's very temporary happiness. But then what do? Well, we got to get something else. And we got to get something bigger. We got to get something newer. We got to have the latest. How much RAM do you have? And how much, you know, speed do you need on your computer? And so we have to get something better all the time. And this is why, because human nature is this way. And it becomes an endless cycle with us caught up and always striving to have more and more and more, better versions of what we already have. And the money, it never satisfies. I want you to think at least for a moment about this. I have been, you know, I'm older now. I'm almost 60. Unthinkable. But, you know, I've had money and lost money and had money and lost money. You can have it one day and it's gone the next. It's just amazing how it works. So, it's not a pursuit that is, to me, all that valuable. What is valuable, however, and that's why it says store your treasure in heaven in a certain place in Scripture, what is valuable is what God is doing in our life. Something so big and so great, it trivializes the richest man on earth. The most wealthy person. You could be Getty and you could hoard all the most beautiful paintings in your own backyard. They're all yours. It's nothing compared to what God is offering us, because he's actually talking about the universe, inheriting all things that you can see, as it says in another place. Okay, another point I would say is this. Sometimes we find ourselves driven as a people because we have needs for approval. The vast majority of psychological problems I've read in books come from our family of origin, they say. Millions of adult people today spend a lot of their adult lives striving to understand and cope with their childhood. And it's expectations, wrong impressions from parents, teachers, or friends. Sometimes these things, as we're growing up, we feel insecure. And they can haunt us. They can actually haunt us. And we're striving always to be better, always to be something, always to get recognition, to get approval from people. And it's an empty, empty thing. It's like trying to grab at the wind. I remember an example of how important this need for approval and especially peer pressure with children is. This was an interesting experiment they did, where they would go to several schools, and what they would do is they would have a classroom like this size, for instance, and everyone would be in on this except for two or three students. And what they would do is they would have the teacher was going to ask how many students believe such and such is true, and it was just bogus and stupid, but they were all going to raise their hand. But two or three of the students didn't know, you see, what was going on. So the teacher would ask the question, the hands would go up, and the students who knew better than this would raise their hand too. Why? Because the pressure to be accepted and to be part of the crowd is so great they couldn't resist. And we're all like that, aren't we? That's why sometimes we're called sheep, because we all sort of want to go along in the herd. We all kind of want to conform. We all want to be similar. And this is a pressure on all of us to be accepted. But you understand this? God's plan for us requires we be different. We are salmon swimming upstream. And so we're going to look a little funny to other people. Well, you go to church on Saturday, that's kind of where everybody goes on Sunday. You don't keep Christmas? That's like you are really bizarre in this world, you see. But it's part of God's plan. And it's something we have to realize. There's a pressure on you, and there's a pressure on me to be accepted by others. And how do we respond to it? I want to remind us of two things on this, okay? You absolutely cannot please everyone, can you? Okay, why are we trying? Why are we trying, you see? Those who follow the crowd usually become lost in it. Is that what we want? Just lost one of the crowd? Or do we want to be what God designed us to be? Do we want to be the unique person that He made us with our unique talents? We don't want to be affected by that. Yes, it's out there, and yes, it can affect us, but we've got to see past that. And then I want to remind you again of this. You are already loved more than you could ever imagine. Can you imagine a God that would create a universe like this and then put us on it as a training ground, and one day we will inherit it, and we'll eat and drink at His table, He says? There will be His very sons and daughters. We're loved so much more than we could ever imagine. We just forget. We forget it. And we're still trying to make up because of the way our mother treated us, or our father who didn't love us enough. And you know why they did that? They didn't know any better. Talk to your mother or father and ask how they grew up and how they were treated. They did the best they could, and we do the best we can, and it's not good enough. So the point is, it's not God's world yet, but it will one day be, and we'll be a part of it and have a chance to one day straighten so much of this out. 1 John 1, if you will. 1 John 1. So many cases, people live lives that are just filled with guilt and shame, and they do things, many cases, to repress their feelings. They want to hide what's going on inside themselves. And people are driven to do this. And the tragedy is that people are letting the past control their future. And so there's cases where unconsciously people will actually punish themselves because of these feelings they have. They'll do things to hurt themselves. You've probably seen cases where people will cut themselves. They'll do things to hurt themselves. Many out there actually will not allow themselves to be successful. They'll torpedo it. Just when they're on the verge of success, they'll do something to blow the deal because they don't believe they deserve it. Have you ever seen people that will marry and they'll marry? I remember I was in a counseling session once, and I remember this counselor was saying, well, do you see that your second marriage was the exact same person as the first marriage and that the same exact result occurred? Yes. The people will choose people for mates who are going to hurt them or abuse them. And they'll do it because they think they don't deserve any better. And this is because of this shame and guilt that we live with. So people will eat terribly, eat wrong kinds of foods. They won't take care of themselves. They'll poison themselves with drugs and alcohol and so on. They'll let others use them or abuse them. And they actually live with an unconscious sense of self-loathing that goes on. And it's such a tragedy to me. There is, as a result, an entire multi-billion dollar industry around the world called psychotherapy, where psychiatrists will try to help people assuage guilt And that's their job, you see. But guilt is good because guilt reminds us, you see, shame is really terrible. You have no reason to ever be shameful. But guilt is something necessary when you do something wrong. You want to feel that, so you then go take the action to correct it and do what's right, and this is good, and that's the solution. But you understand, today people do things that make them feel guilty or shameful, and then they'll go get a prescription drug, so, you know, Halcyon or something, so that they don't feel the feelings anymore. And so there is probably a right place for medications. I'm not against medications in the right kind of application. But I am against medications that would prevent us from feeling guilt. I think that is dangerous in itself. But there is this part of God's plan that we talked about when we discussed the peace offering, about peace with God and forgiveness through Him in 1 John 1, 1 John 1 and verse 8. 1 John 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a gift that's immeasurable. To be able to go before God and just say, look, I made a mistake. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And His answer, that's Christ's job now. He has a job as high priest to intercede for us with the Father. To have complete forgiveness, it's not like, okay, but don't let it happen again, or I'll be watching you. You understand? His forgiveness is a forgiveness in which it's like it never, ever happened. And so we don't have to go around with agonizing guilt and senses of shame. And it says, and let's go to Romans 8 and just read this. I wasn't just going to quote it, but I really think it's worth reading because it's so powerful. Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so it is that there is no condemnation for us, that we have boldness to go before God's throne and boldness to hold our head up high when we walk on this earth. And when we do our job, and when we shop in the market, and when we interact with other people, we have that right. There should be no shame and no guilt. Ephesians 4. Anger and resentment are another, I think, part of what distracts people and what drives so many. There isn't a single one of us that haven't been hurt in life by someone, and some people can't let it go. They can't forgive. Some will clam up and hold that anger inside. Others will blow up sometimes. And some will even plot getting even. Now, what's ironic about this is that when individuals are angry at another person, resentful or hostile, you see, they are the ones that are being hurt more than the other person. Usually the person that hurt us, they've gone on their merry way and they never even think about it, do they? And we can be fuming and just churning inside, and our stomach is tight like this, and we've got an ulcer, and we're destroying ourselves. And it's like the hurt they did in the beginning was bad enough, but you understand they continue to keep hurting us because we let them, because we don't forgive and let it go. We can keep that hostility, and it'll eat us up. And that's why God says to forgive, and that's a lesson I think we need to understand. An angry person finds it very hard to trust again. They find it very hard to love in intimate relationships again. They're afraid, driven by their anger. They miss out on so much of life, I think, in Ephesians 4 and verse 30 says this, Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And then it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Jesus Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And that's such a beautiful verse, that we have been forgiven. And I remember a minister who gave a sermon once, and he was talking about the resurrection taking place and all of God's people rising. And he was saying that John Brown was saying, "What in the world is Smith doing here? How did he get in the resurrection?" And he said, Smith is saying, "What in the world? How did Brown get in this resurrection? How did he make it?" You see? Because every one of us, honestly, if you think about it, there's people you don't even know how bad you hurt them. They never told you. Some people are fuming over us. We've hurt others, and we need forgiveness from God. And so can't we let it go, the people that forgave us? I really believe most people, even if they did it with malice to hurt us, they didn't know what they were doing. Remember Stephen's words? "Forgive them, Father, they don't know what they do." They don't. If they knew, if they had the vision of what God is doing in our life, they'd never do it. Or if they did it, because sometimes when you dance, you step on each other's toes. We hurt each other, you see, because of relationships. But if we did it, we go, "Oh, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me." And that's what it'll be like in the kingdom. I really believe that. But for now, we don't see it all, and we don't have the mind of God. But we do see this. We desperately need forgiveness. I think we can let it go. I think we should let it go when it comes to other people. If we don't, we're only hurting ourselves. And then we become driven sometimes by bitterness. And it says that bitterness can defile us. 1 John 4. We have the program. Sometimes we go over just a little bit. Fear drives so many today. It's actually a scary world out there. And all of us go through traumatic experiences. There are children who grow up in homes in which control is such an issue and fear is used, fear of punishment. Some become scarred by it, and it leaves a mark of fear on them. But then that person who is fearful becomes controlled by the fear. They live a life in a prison of their own making, in a sense. And the tragedy is that they miss out on so much in life. I remember a person in the Church of God that had agoraphobia. And that's where you're afraid to go out of the house. And he worked at it, and he could go out. I think he had something like a 10-mile radius, he said. It was really interesting in talking to him. He said, "Art, I don't need an odometer. You can take me and blindfold me, put me in the trunk. I know when I have gone my 10 miles. He says that just a terrifying fear would come over him, and he would be so frightened he would begin to tremble sometimes. And it's just such a tragedy that people would suffer with something like that. But I've also counseled over and over and over again people that have fear of germs washing their hands and cleaning their house all day long. That's all they would do, over and over and over again. Fear of dirt to obsessive house cleaning. And there's so many fears that keep people from being able to love. And I think it was a long time ago when I came to this realization. Okay, you're going to get hurt. Go ahead and care about people anyway. Because I didn't want to go the other direction. I'm going to go, I made a conscious decision knowing that I would get hurt in life. And I think it's worth doing. Don't, you know, we can be driven by our fears. And when I was a young boy, how many of us here, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but didn't we all love somebody or have a crush on somebody and get really hurt and then say, I'm never going to let that happen again. And, you know, I would always be in control. And I think all of us did that to some degree. And it was late in my life, I think in the 20s. When I realized that I wasn't going to let that drive me anymore. But many people are driven by this in relationships. They can't be completely honest. They can't be open. They can't be vulnerable around other people because they're afraid. And we're driven by the fear. And that's a problem. It really is a problem. 1 John 4 and verse 18 reminds us of this. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. And he that fears is not made perfect in love. And it continues then saying, we love him because he first loved us. I think this is a beautiful statement. And I think once we come to see how much he loved us, there's room to love others. There really is. So let's go over to Luke 18 for a moment. Everybody's affected by something. I really believe that the stresses and the pressures and the values and the standards of our time I think we're living in the most stressful time ever in the world's history. And I believe that of those things I mentioned today, I believe that I probably hit somebody here with them. I think we all got hit a little bit. I did, I know. And I think you can relate to at least one. But there's many other things people are driven by. And there is an antidote for our age. And it is inextricably tied to the faith that we have. It really, I think, begins with this realization. It's not about you. It really isn't. What's going on at work, or what's going on with your bank, or what's going on in your life isn't about you. And when we think it's about us, we get scared, we get panicked, we get driven. But if we realize that this creation is about what God's plan is for us, and it is so transcendent, and it has such a glorious end, that everything, Paul says, is worth it. Everything we suffer is nothing to be compared to what we're going to enjoy. But I say this, if we're driven by some of these things I talked about earlier, can't you see them as idols? Can't you see them controlling us? Can't you see us serving them rather than us living our lives for God? I see it now more clearly than I think ever before. I see it as a form, actually, of idolatry. But I think we can escape. I think there's a certain freedom, a very great release in accepting this, a liberation, an enormous freedom, if you will, realizing it's not about us. It really is about Him. And remember what He said, all things work together for good to those who love God? And so we don't have to have control over our lives like we think we do, because God is in control. And it says this in Luke 18 and verse 27, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Do you understand if we're in harmony with His plan for us? A God that is the Almighty, if He could create this universe, make the eyeball, if He could do all this, if He can part a sea, He can do anything for us, and we don't have to fear, and we don't have to be filled with anxiety, we don't have to worry about conflicts with other people. He has all the power in the universe in this spiraling galaxy. And He says this, He will finish the work of His hands. In Philippians 1:6, I'm not going to turn there because I'm short on time. But I want to remind you, He has started a work, and He says, as a promise to believers, I will finish what I have started in you. And we have a part. We have to stay in the process. But we have a hope so grand and a promise if we stay in the process that He will finish that work with us. And so remember this. We can fully trust God to deliver us. And so we aren't going to be driven so much by the success of this world, the values, Matthew 6, of this world, the standards of the world, the pressures of the world, the tyranny that seems to hold people in its grip, the poverty and all the rest that's out there. Instead, we need to be driven by an entirely different source, and it's here in Matthew 6. And let's read this. Matthew 6 and verse 24. Matthew 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters, and sometimes we do that when we're driven by these things. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. And so he says you can't serve God and mammon. That is, we can't serve materialism. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what you'll eat or what you shall drink or what you put on your body. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one single cubit to your stature? You don't want to be more important? You want to be bigger? What, you can't, we can't do it. We can get wider, by the way. I have found that out. And he says, so why take thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith, he calls us, people of too little faith? Therefore, don't take any thought saying, what shall we eat, or what are we going to drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? And again, it's not talking about anxious thought. It's not saying don't go to work tomorrow. It's just saying don't agonize over it. Don't panic over it. Don't be driven by these things. That's what it's saying. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. That's what they're all after out there. Every one of them wants a better life and more this and more that and a nicer car. But it says, for all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. And then it says this, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he makes a promise, all these things will be added unto you. Do we believe that? Sort of. But we get caught up in our daily lives and we forget. So today my sermon is a reminder. God has a transcendent purpose, a kingdom of God in which he says you will help him rule in that kingdom, that you'll eat at his table, that you'll share in his glory. And it is so worth it and so vital and so important. And so what should we be driven by? Let's read Paul's words and we'll conclude there in Philippians. Philippians 3. Paul was credentialed in the religion of the Jews. He had sacrificed a great deal to become educated, to become important. He was on the Sanhedrin, and he was deeply credentialed. And he said this, once he saw what God was offering, he said, I counted it as dung. We should count the values and standards of this world as dung too. If we see it, what he's offering. But then Paul says this in verse 15 of chapter 3, I think. No, let's go to 14. Let's go to 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. That is, he hasn't already attained, as some say, once saved, always saved. He said he hadn't apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then he says to you and me, let all of us, therefore, as many as want to be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything be or anyone be otherwise minded, God will reveal this to you. Paul was driven. He was a man driven. But he was pressing toward being in harmony with God's plan, towards the prize of the high calling you and I have too in Christ Jesus. So today I want to remind us, it's an awesome and transcendent plan that God has for us. And we are in this life, in this society, we're driven and we're distracted by so many things. Let's always keep our focus and let's strive to remember who we are, the children of God, and where we're headed and how we get there. Let's seek the kingdom with all our being.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. We also invite you to visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.